Numbers chapter 21, this section from verse 10 through to the end of the chapter gives us an outline of the movements of the children of Israel as they continue their journey to the promised land. It really emphasizes the circuitous route by which they have taken to avoid the land of Edom. And it presents to us the reality of two things that must be a part of our lives, as well as it was a necessary part of the lives of the children of Israel. And these two things are a determined obedience to Christ and an unwavering dependence on Christ. Well, I guess it would be more proper to say God rather than Christ. For the Israelites, since for them Christ was a person who was yet to come, whereas for us he is the focus of our faith as our Redeemer, as our Saviour, as our King. But it's the same lesson that they needed to take to heart that we also need to take to heart. We need to be determined in our obedience to Christ. And we need to be dependent upon Christ. This is borne out throughout this passage. And let me begin by considering with you the Song of the Well. That's the title that the ESV translators have given to the section from verse 10 through verse 20. The Song of the Well. It's a song that Israel sang when they came to one of the wells where God had provided for them in the past. We don't really know anything about this well. We don't know precisely where it was. The name Beer here, as you'll see if you're using the ESV, and perhaps if you're not, your translation also has a footnote explaining that Beer simply means well. So they came to the well. Well, there were wells, and there were wells, and there were wells. So which well? Well, who knows? I think you get the point. There were lots of wells, and we don't know which one this one was. But it was one, you'll notice, that they sing about because it was something that the people themselves were involved in digging. The well that the princes made, that the nobles of the people dug with the scepter and with their staffs. Now, this is interesting because if we take the word princes literally here, there were no princes at that time in Israel. That was something that would come later with the inauguration of the monarchy in Israel. Up to this point, Israel has one king, and that king is God himself. So who are the princes that made this well? The nobles, we can understand, the elders of Israel would fit into that category. So the princes with their scepters and the nobles with their staffs dug this well. It's the idea being presented that the people were involved in digging this well. And yet we're told that this is where the Lord said to Moses, "Gather the people together so that I may give them water." Now there's a lesson then in this well. The lesson isn't simply that we need water to survive, though that would certainly be true. But the lesson of the well is simply these two points that I want to convey from the whole of this passage. That we need to be diligent in obedience to God, but at the same time we need to be dependent upon God. The nobles, the princes, the people dug this well, but it was God who provided the water. You see these two things running in parallel here. The people were involved. The people exercised their skills of digging in order to dig this well. But it was God who provided the water. God often uses means to achieve his ends. He often uses means to accomplish his purposes in this world. In fact, when we read through the Bible, over and over again, we see this principle at work. God using people to accomplish his purposes. Sometimes he uses people who don't even acknowledge him, don't even recognize him. We could say that God used Pharaoh in Egypt for that purpose. He used Pharaoh to keep Israel in Egypt until it was time for Israel to depart from Egypt and go to the promised land. He used Pharaoh to display his glory and his power and his sovereignty over all of the pretend gods of this world. He used Pharaoh to provide for succeeding generations of believers in the true and living God and a visible and a significant illustration of the deliverance that God provides from our sins. God used Pharaoh, and he used many other foreign leaders, foreign powers, in order to accomplish his purposes for his people, and he continues to do so. He continues to overrule in the events of our own lives. He raises up people who sometimes stand in opposition against us, and yet God is in control. He raises up people who, in one way or another, are a significant help to us and progress our lives and our testimony to God's grace. God does all of that. He is working. And it is he who caused these princes and these people to dig this well. Maybe they were a foreign power. Maybe it wasn't the Israelites themselves who dug this well. Maybe it was someone else. But the Israelites came along and God guided them to this place and gathered them together and caused the water to flow from this well so that the people were satisfied in their thirst. But the people had to follow God. The people had to do what God called them to do. At the very least, these people had to gather together, and then God gave them the water. Or perhaps it was Israel who dug the well, in which case they had to get out their shovels, their spades, their wheelbarrows, and dig this well and remove the dirt so that they could get access to the water that God had provided for them under the ground. They were active. In one way or another, they were active. The well was dug, yet God provided. And that principle really flows through into the next section, where we're told about the defeat of the king of the Amorites, King Sihon. Again, as they had done with Edom, Israel had sent an emissary to the king and had sought permission to traverse his territory by the highway. That they wouldn't take any of his possessions, they wouldn't strip his vineyards or take from his crops or even from his wells. They simply wanted to pass through, but Sihon, king of the Amorites, would not allow them to do so. He came against them with an army, not only to defend his territory, but actually to actively make war against the Israelites. And what do the Israelites do? Well, it's obvious that they fight, because we're told they defeated him with the edge of the sword. They took out their swords and they came against Sihon and his army. They took out their weapons and they fought in this battle. They weren't simply passive here. And they gained the victory against Sihon, and they took all of his territory and they destroyed all of his people. And they took up residence in his cities. They fought. But it was God who gave the victory. We see that in the last section, when again they come against another king, this time King Og. And we're told that the Lord himself said to Moses, "Do not fear him. For I have given him into your hand and all his people and his land, and you shall do to him as you did to Sihon, king of the Amorites, who lived at Heshbon." The result is going to be the same. God knows the result is going to be the same, because it is God who delivers this result. It is God who gives these people, their enemies, into their hands so that they can defeat them. It is God who is working by his power to give the Israelites the victory. But the Israelites are not just sitting back and letting God do all the work. Now, at times, that's exactly what they did. On very rare occasions, the Israelites didn't have to lift a finger, and the armies of their enemies were destroyed. But most of the time, the Israelites had to take up their arms. They had to take their swords and their spears. They had to go out onto the battlefield. They had to engage with the enemy. They had to fight the battle. But God gave them the victory. We know that at times the Israelites went out to fight full of confidence that they would gain the victory. And they didn't. And the reason they didn't was often because someone or a group of people in their midst had sinned and brought upon them the anger of God rather than the blessing of God. And God used their defeat in order to chasten them. That happened in the days of Joshua, didn't it? After their stupendous victory at Jericho, they were full of confidence in the next fight that they fought, only to lose. It happened in the days of a number of the kings of Israel, when full of confidence they went out to battle. But they lost because God wasn't on their side. They put their trust in their swords. They put their trust in their men of valour. But without God, it didn't matter how experienced they were at warfare. It didn't matter how skilled they were at strategy. It didn't matter how fearsome they were in their war cries. They would not win if God was not on their side. It was God who gave the victory, but they had to fight. They had to work. You see, God calls us in our lives to serve him, to work for him, to resist temptation, to fight against sin. He calls us to engage in our own salvation, and yet it's a salvation that he gives. Both the Apostle Peter and the Apostle Paul speak about this. Paul writes to the church in Philippi in Philippians chapter 2 and in verse 13, and he says, well, let me read from verse 12. My beloved, he says, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. You've got to work at your salvation, Paul is saying to the Philippians. He's saying it's not enough to have faith in Jesus Christ and just sit back and expect God to do everything to remove temptation from your life, to remove sin from your life, to remove every obstacle to progress in your life. You've got to get up, you've got to get moving, you've got to get the sword in your hand, and you've got to fight this battle. But you don't win the battle in your own strength. He goes on to say, for it is God who works in you to will and to work for his good pleasure. It is God who enables us to succeed. It is God who gives us the strength to be content in our circumstances. I have learned to be content in every situation, Paul says. How? Well, he's experienced the power of God in his life. I can do all things through God who strengthens me. And so there is this requirement placed upon us that we need to be diligent in obedience to God. We need to work at our salvation. We need to work at resisting temptation. We need to work at living holy lives. This will engage our mind, it will engage our emotions, it will engage us physically. It will take effort on our part. We will not make progress in the Christian life if we are not willing to take up the sword and fight. But it is God who gives us the victory. The Apostle Peter, in similar vein, writes in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10. And he says, "Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ." We need to work. We need to strive. We need to engage ourselves in holy living, in serving Christ. And God will give us the victory. He will enable us to make progress. The power is God's. And that is borne out by the fact that Israel are where they are in this passage. They're in the territory of the Amorites. Israel lived in the land of the Amorites. They hadn't arrived at the promised land yet. The Amorites lived on the edge of the promised land. And their territory became Israel's territory, as along with the land on the other side of the Jordan. So they had land on both sides of the Jordan. Some of it had belonged to the Amorites, whom they defeated here. Now, God told Abraham that this would happen. Hundreds of years earlier, God had already told Abraham. If we turn back to Genesis and to chapter 15, God has made a covenant with Genesis, or he's in the process, a covenant with Abraham. He's in the process of making the covenant with Abraham that's described in this chapter. But I want you just to see verse 16 of Genesis 15. "They," that is the descendants of Abraham, "shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." He was giving the land of the Amorites to the Israelites, but it wasn't time yet. For four generations or 400 years, the Israelites would have to wait before they could come to the land that God had promised to Abraham. And here they are, in Numbers chapter 21, Israel lived in the land of the Amorites. They defeated him, they defeated his sons, they defeated his people, until he had no survivor. This was the judgment of God upon the Amorites, once the iniquity of the Amorites had come to its full. God was in control, you see, all through those years. God was in control. He was in control of them going into Egypt when Joseph was there as the prime minister. He was in control when their circumstances took a downward spiral and they ended up as slaves to the Egyptian pharaohs. He was in control when Moses fled from Egypt, having killed one of the slave masters. He was in control when he called Moses at the burning bush and sent him back to Egypt to deliver his people. He was in control as they made their journey from Egypt to Mount Sinai and gave the law to them and formed them into a nation who was to represent him in the world. He was in control even as they wandered around the wilderness for those 40 years, so often grumbling and complaining and coming under his chastening rod. But nevertheless, God was faithful to his promise to Abraham all through the decades, all through the centuries. God was working out his purposes. God's power was at work in giving them the victory. And here they are in the land of the Amorites. But
You know, they didn't get suddenly transported there from Egypt by some kind of invisible beam. It wasn't that God clicked his fingers, as it were, and suddenly from Egypt they were in the land of the Amorites possessing their cities. No, they had to walk a fairly long way. And they had to trust God to provide food for them. And they had to fight against enemies who attacked them. And they had to fight against their own grumbling and discontent. They had to work for this land, didn't they? But God gave it to them. And we must learn this lesson. Our lives in this world are not easy lives, and sometimes we do sit back and expect God to hand us everything on a plate. When in reality, it is God's purpose that we work for it. Now don't hear me saying that we earn our salvation. That is not what I'm saying. Salvation comes as the gift of God by faith. But if we have faith in Jesus Christ, we will want to make progress in that faith. We will want to grow in likeness to Jesus Christ. We will want to grow in holiness. We will want to put off sin and clothe ourselves in righteousness. That should be the desire of our heart. And God doesn't just grant that to us on a plate. He expects us to work for it. He expects us to exercise our spiritual muscles. He expects us to go into battle. And that's the one lesson, really, I want you to take from this rather obscure passage with lots of names that I haven't pronounced very well. But there is a simple lesson that God wants us to work, but he is the one who gives the victory. He is the one who gives us success. As we work, we work in dependence upon him, even as we work with all diligence, with all our effort. It's not something that we do ourselves, it's something that God does in us and for us by his victorious power, not our own. So as we go out into the week ahead, I don't know what it holds for you, I don't know what it holds for me. But what I do know is, if God is on your side, no one can stand in your way. If you are for God, and if that is evidenced by the fact that you are living lives of determined obedience to God, you can be assured he will give you the victory. He will strengthen you. He will equip you. He will enable you to progress. And you may not see that immediately. As the Israelites are heading on this journey, as I pointed out last week, they're actually heading away from the promised land initially. Not towards it. It seems as though they're going further away, not closer to it. It seems as though they're regressing, not progressing. And yet their journey ultimately was taking them to the promised land, to the land of their inheritance. And so it can seem with us at times. It can seem as though we're making no progress. Even falling back. But ultimately, if we diligently serve our Saviour and we depend upon him for the victory, we will not be ashamed. And we will see his power victoriously at work in our lives. So let's trust him. Let's serve him and let's worship him for the victorious God that he is.